The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
I wonder if you've ever noticed how much waiting can feel like work. Last weekend, Mott and Shannon Winiger, Matthew Rodeball, and I were reminded of this. Sometimes waiting takes a lot of work. You see, we were all four of us traveling to visit David and Candy Stillwell, who I just prayed for, the supported workers of our church who live in Trujillo, Peru. And to get there, it takes three flights. And as we were boarding the first flight in the trip, we found out that the second flight, the longest flight, an overnight flight from Atlanta to Lima, was canceled. So we made a split-second decision to go ahead and board the flight to Atlanta, hoping that somehow we could finagle our way onto another plane heading to Peru that evening and make it there the next day, as we were planning. But ultimately, that would not happen. It would take us another 30-some hours, a hotel room, hours of standing in line, hours of standing in another line, standing in the baggage claim, and pleading with flight desk workers, arguing with electrical kiosks, and a frantic, punch-drunk search for a lost cell phone, which might have been my fault, until we would board that third leg to Trujillo. Anyone who's done substantial air travel knows something of that experience. Waiting is often work at an airport because you got to work to make the flight. Simply because you've paid for the tickets doesn't mean that you will make it on that flight. It's your job to make sure that you don't lose the money and miss the flight because you didn't triple check the gate number. Or you had the wrong trip confirmation number. You can only rest once you're at your gate with your flight there, your ticket, and if the flight is overbooked, an assigned seat on your ticket in hand. And of course, the maddening thing about air travel is you can do all those things and the flight may still be canceled. Similar to life in an airport, the Christian life is a life of working while waiting. But it's a different kind of waiting. It's a different kind of work. It has different goals. And this theme of working while waiting is, in the Christian life, is the theme that, in some ways, Paul takes up in our text for today. So go ahead and turn there. It's Philippians 3, verse 12, through chapter 4, verse 1. You can find it on page 981 in the Pew Bible in front of you. So feel free to turn there. And the last time we were in Philippians 2 weeks ago, we considered the first half of chapter 3. In it, Paul says that he counts everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Christ saved him. He knows Christ, but he doesn't know Christ in his fullness. He wants to dive deeper and deeper into Christ, that he may know Christ and his benefits more and more and more. That's Paul's goal. He continues considering the implications of this goal on his life in our text for today. So go ahead and follow along with me as I read Philippians 3, verse 12 through 4, verse 1. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and I long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Paul's goal is to know Christ, and our goal is to know Christ. And the Christian life is a life of waiting in faith to know him in his fullness. We can't see our Savior Jesus face to face now. We see him by faith. One day our faith will become sight and we'll see him face to face. But until then, we're waiting. And this waiting isn't a passive waiting. It's not sitting down and waiting for our name to be called. It's an active waiting. And we learn in this text that while we wait for Christ, we must keep pursuing conformity to Christ. And that's our main point for this morning. While we wait for Christ, we must keep pursuing conformity to Christ. While we wait for Christ, we must keep pursuing conformity to Christ. But what does this pursuit look like? How should we proceed? Well, Paul highlights two things that we should do. Number one, we should press on to the prize of heaven. We'll see this in chapter 3, verses 12 through 16. We should press on to the prize of heaven. And number two, we should stand firm as citizens of heaven. We see this in chapter 3, verses 17, or verse 17 through chapter 4, verse 1. Stand firm as a citizen of heaven. These are our two points for today. So we press on and we stand firm. These two commands from Paul, even from this text, they seem contradictory. But they're actually wonderful, wonderfully complementary. So let's begin with point one and see if we can see why these two commands, to press on and stand firm, complement each other. It would be helpful, I think, to understand what he's saying here in verses 12 through 16, to remind ourselves of the argument Paul was making in the previous section, so we can understand it a little more in depth before we get on with this section. In the first half of chapter 3, Paul lists out all of the accomplished things he accomplished in verses 4 through 6. And then in verse 7, he says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." That's what he says in verse 7. He counts everything as loss for the sake of knowing Christ. Everything that he accomplished, loss. And then he continues in verse 8, saying, "For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." So somehow, gaining Christ and knowing Christ are related. At the risk of oversimplifying, let's just say that they're basically the same thing. We can say this because he comes right back to knowing Christ there at the very end of the section in verse 10. He counts everything as rubbish so that he may gain Christ and that I may know him, verse 10, in the power of his resurrection, may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And after all, when he attains the resurrection from the dead, that's when he'll see Christ in his fullness. He'll see him face to face. So he increases in this life in knowing Christ until the end, when he sees Christ face to face. It's like when he talks about gaining Christ or knowing Christ, he can't help but list all the amazing things that come with it as well. He mentions Christ's righteousness, his power, his resurrection, and yes, even his sufferings and his death. Why go into all this detail in the last section? Well, look at verse 12. Paul says, "Not that I have already attained this." What is the "this" referring to? Well, I think we can say from the previous section, a knowledge of Christ. Paul's ultimate goal in his life is to behold Christ fully, to know Christ. And this is the hope of the entire Bible. It's the hope of the Old Testament as well. Psalm 16:11 says, "You make known to me the paths of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." That's what Paul has in mind when he talks about his goal of knowing Christ and the joy of knowing Christ. But we do not see Jesus yet. And so in verses 12 through 16, Paul is saying, I don't know Christ the way that I will on that last day, but because fullness of joy is tied up with knowing Christ, I'm going to know him in whatever way I can right now. I can't wait to know him more. So I'm going to press into Christ. And to know Christ now means to experience the power of his resurrected life in us. As I work the way he worked, as I serve the way he served, as I suffer the way that he suffered, as I fight and I strive to conform myself to the pattern of Christ's life. If you remember from our time in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, I noted that the pattern of Christ's life, the form of Christ's life, is V-shaped. He was in heaven. He took on flesh. He became a servant. He emptied himself and he humbled himself to death. And only after death was he then resurrected. Well, our job is to pursue the same pattern. And in this life, in drawing that V shape, it means that we're responsible for the downstroke. Christ is the one who ultimately provides the resurrection on the last day. But our job is to draw down. That is the way that we know Christ in this life. That's the way to more joy in this life. Do you want to know Christ more? Do you want to know more of his joy? Well, humble yourself. Become a servant like Christ. Paul says in our verses today that he's forgotten about everything he put value in. And he does one thing. He pursues Christ like a madman. Like a runner running with all of his might for the finish line. He is pursuing after Christ. Whatever pain he endures to get there is worth it, because he knows that Christ waits for him. That's the metaphor, this metaphor of a runner that he uses here in this section particularly. In verse 12, he says that he presses on, or he pursues Christ and his resurrection. In verses 13 and 14, he says that he forgets what is behind and he strains forward for the prize of what is ahead. If you're going to run well, you can't be thinking about the course behind you. You need to be thinking about what's coming, what's ahead of you. In verse 17, we're to follow the course that Christ has laid out. We're to follow others who run that same course while rejecting the course laid out by those who leave it. We're to press on. We're to run. We're to pursue Christ. And we keep racing that way, that we may attain the resurrection and the Christ that awaits us there. But in order to do this, you must start, or in order to do this, in order to start running, to start conforming your life to Christ, you must belong to Christ. You must be made a new creation. Otherwise, you're kind of like a cat trying to be a dog. Right? You can pick up tail wagging. You can pick up panting. You might even learn the benefits of not biting unsuspecting victims in the middle of the night. But if you're a cat trying to be more like a dog, you will never be more than a doggish cat. You're still a cat. Well, in the same way, you can't fake it until you make it into the kingdom of heaven. You can't transmogrify yourself into a child of God. There's no thing that you can purchase. There's no tool. There's no habits you can pick up to get into the kingdom. You can't train yourself on your own to be this kind of runner. But praise the Lord, Jesus can. Jesus can make you into this kind of runner. Go ahead and look at verse 12. He says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. Why? Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Paul seeks to conform his life to Christ's life because he belongs to Jesus. Jesus has made Paul his own. See, the Bible teaches that God has created all of us. But all of us have rebelled against God, and this rebellion the Bible calls sin. Even worse, the Bible teaches that left to ourselves, we are enslaved to sin. We are subject to God's eternal wrath as slaves, as servants to that which is opposed to him. But God sent his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus came to serve, and he died in order to pay the debt to purchase the freedom of sinners like you and me, to make sinners his own. Freedom from sin and its penalty can only be found in Jesus. And he calls on everyone, everywhere, to repent of their sin and to trust in him. When we trust in Christ by faith, when we become his, then he becomes ours. As we read from Song of Solomon earlier, I am my beloved and my beloved's is mine. That's what Paul is referring to even here. If you want to know this salvation in Christ, you forget all of your former loves, all that lies behind, and you strain forward. You put all of your hope and trust in Christ, your beloved. If you want to know more of this, if you want to know how you can be reconciled to Christ and become his own, you need to understand this message. You need to turn from your sin and trust in him. If you want to know more about what that means, feel free to stay after the service and talk with me or talk with somebody else about what it would look like to follow Jesus. But Jesus does more than simply save us from sin. He gives us his Spirit. When Christ saves you, he gives you his Spirit, and the Spirit dwells in us. The Spirit seals us for salvation. It seals us for the resurrection that's on Paul's mind here. And the Spirit makes us new, a new creation. The Spirit makes us into a runner that Paul is talking about here. He sets us apart. He makes us into workers for Jesus and begins to work in us as we work to conform our lives to Christ. That's what Paul mentions back in chapter 2, verse 13. He says, or 12 and 13, he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We need to work out our salvation. We need to become more Christ-like. We must conform our life to Christ, our holiness to Christ's holiness, our mindset to Christ's mindset, our love to Christ's love, and I could keep going, but we do this trusting that the Spirit will complete that work, will help us in that work. We do it in his power. In verse 13, Paul tells us then how to run. He forgets what lies behind and he strains forward to what's ahead. When he says what lies behind there, he probably is referring to verses 4 through 8 of chapter 3. And all the things, all of the accomplishments that Paul had. Once we meet Christ, all of our worldly accomplishments are ultimately forgettable. Christ becomes the main goal, the ultimate goal. So we must press on. But before I move from this point, I just want you to notice verse 15. Not only verse 15, but what's implied throughout the entire passage. Verse 15, Paul says, let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Paul here is just being a wonderful model of patience, and it's also a call of patience for us as well. So I wonder if there are any Christians in this room, or Christians in your life, that drive you nuts because they're not quite as conformed to Christ as you would like them to be. Or maybe you're self-righteously proud that you seem to be running the race pretty well. Well, Paul makes clear that here in this text that Jesus not only makes you a runner, but God is the one who reveals the truth of what we believe to our hearts. So, my friend, you may think you have this life all figured out. And you may be tempted to look down on others who have a worse theology or worse conformity to Christ than you do. But the truth that God is the one who reveals these truths to us should make us humble. It should make us patient with each other. It should make us gentle with each other. Doesn't mean that we can't ever disagree. But it should cause us to bear with your brothers and sisters in Christ in humility. It should stir you up to pray for them. I wonder, do you pray for the people in your family or in this church who frustrate you? You know, not prayers like, Lord, help David get this thing figured out. I'm tired of it. But Lord, conform David to your image. And Lord, use him even to conform me to your image. Lord, make us of one mind with Christ. I wonder if those characterize your prayers for the people who frustrate you. Christians who should know better. I think that's something what Paul is modeling for us here. And Paul uses the image of a race, and this race, notice, is a team race. We have people who we are to follow and people who we are not to follow, and people who we are running with. Part of running this race is helping other people around us run the race. So that means when one of us stumbles or falls, or maybe isn't going as fast as we think they should be, our impulse should be to help them. Our impulse should be to encourage them, to pick them up and wipe them off. And maybe for a good long while, to hold them up as they run alongside of us. Now, Paul isn't giving people license to live contrary to what they already understand and believe. That's why we have verse 16 here. Verse 16 says, only let us hold true to what we have attained. Told, as soon as we learn the truth, we must stick to the truth. We must hold fast to the truth. We must not deviate from the truth. We must run in the lane that Christ has set out for us. In other words, we must stand firm. And this brings us to point two of the sermon. We must stand firm as a citizen of heaven. And this is verses chapter 3, verse 17 through chapter 4, verse 1. And go ahead and skip down to the bottom, chapter 4, verse 1. Paul, after just lavishing love on the Philippian church, says, stand firm thus in the Lord. Stand firm thus in the Lord. By thus there he means stand firm in this way. What is the way that we stand firm? Well, chapter 3 tells us. Paul invites the Philippian church, and particularly this last section of chapter 3, Paul invites the Philippian church to follow him in pressing on toward the knowledge of Jesus Christ. He encourages them to keep their eyes fixed on those who follow Jesus faithfully. Then moving down to verses 20 and 21, he goes on to contrast the Christian with those who are mere pretenders. He says in verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. If you remember earlier sermons in this series, here he's drawing on the same language he uses in chapter 1, verse 27. In chapter 1, verse 27, the ESV translation, the one in the pew racks, says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. But it also footnotes it and says, only behave as citizens worthy. That word there has connotations of citizenship. Paul begins his entire argument beginning in chapter 1, verse 27, live as a worthy citizen of heaven. So here in chapter 3, verse 20, he says, our citizenship is in heaven. We are to live as citizens of heaven. Heaven is our homeland. Our home, our way of life, our values should match that of heaven. We must live as citizens of heaven now, because that is the kingdom that our hope is in. As the author of Hebrews says, here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. And of course, this hope that's in heaven is Jesus, the King of heaven. And we're told that this Jesus will come back one day in verse 21 to make everything new, even our bodies. And he calls on us now to live in light of that truth. We must, chapter 4, verse 1, we must stand firm thus. And part of standing firm in the truth of our citizenship is by marking counterfeit citizens. We need to mark counterfeit citizens, which is why verse 18 and 19 are there. Verse 18, he mentions those who don't walk the way he walks. And notice, he doesn't say that they are enemies of Christ. He says they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, of course, that means that they're enemies of Christ. But why would he put the emphasis there on the cross? It's a good question for us to ask. His point is that you cannot have Christ without a cross. The cross is the marker of your citizenship. You can say Jesus is your friend or your homeboy all you want, but if you reject the life that Jesus is calling you to live, you are rejecting Jesus himself. If you are an enemy of the cross of Christ, you are an enemy of Christ. For those of you who may be unfamiliar with this cross language, Jesus himself said in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Jesus there was talking with his disciples, his followers, and he was saying that if they were his followers, they would be marked by denying themselves for the sake of following him. They would give up certain worldly comforts and desires in order to follow Jesus. But when faced with the choice of pleasure or comfort or prosperity or security or fill in the blank, whatever it is in this world, and Jesus, ultimately Jesus is just going to outweigh that. They're going to go after Jesus. That's what would mark the followers of Jesus. That's the cross that is being talked about here. There's something here to talk. There's something here, especially, I think, for kids and teenagers to consider. If you're a kid or a teenager, I believe that there has to be some of you who are wondering whether or not following Jesus is worth it. Whether or not you can really trust Jesus with your life. You're thinking of following him, but you're not yet convinced. You want to do certain things. There are experiences in your life that you want to have, and you don't want to miss out. You want to be able to live your life the way that you want, and then maybe someday, okay, I'll decide to follow Jesus after I've done it all. And you're afraid that Jesus will get in the way of those things that you want to do. And if what you want is sinful, Jesus most certainly will get in the way of that thing if you're a follower of him. So you need to know that part of making the decision to follow Jesus, part of the making the decision to repent of your sins and trust in Jesus is counting the cost. Counting the cost of following Jesus. Jesus calls on all of us to be willing to part with anything and everything for him. Now that's a huge trade. But Jesus is better than anything on this earth. Jesus is better than everything that's ever existed on this earth apart from himself. Jesus is better. So the trade is worth it. Whereas Jesus says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and then lose his soul? So it doesn't matter whether or not you profit the world, Jesus is the only one who can guarantee you your soul. So if you're sitting here today wondering if Jesus is worth it, consider who Jesus is. Consider what he's done. Count the cost. And I think you'll find that he's worth it. And if you have doubts, talk to others. This would be a great conversation to have with your family over lunch. You know, if your kid wondering, you know, is Jesus worth it? Well, ask your parents. Ask your parents who are members of this church, who are Christians. Ask them, is Jesus worth it? Or maybe better yet, ask them, how, Mom, Dad, how might your life be different if you weren't a Christian? Ooh, that's a really good question. Or maybe ask Mom and Dad, hey, did you ever go after something before you became a Christian? Did you find that thing fulfilling? Did you find it worth it? Mom and Dad will tell you that Jesus is worth it. And that those things that they gave up in order to follow him ultimately were passing. Or as Paul says, was rubbish. And if you feel uncomfortable asking that of your mom and dad, feel free to talk to somebody else in this church. You know, come talk to me. I often reflect on my life and think about how different it would have been if the Lord hadn't saved me when I was 19. I was just on a completely different track. Like, becoming a pastor was just like, you know, you're talking crazy. Here I am standing to you guys preaching. Jesus will change your life. Jesus is worth it. Jesus is worth it. Here Paul is urging us to embrace the cross as a friend, as a way of life. The more you walk in that way, the more you know Jesus, and the more you know Jesus, the more you'll want to know about Jesus. But Paul, on the flip side, is telling us to beware of those who walk as enemies of the Christ, or enemies of the cross. These enemies are probably people professing to be Christians. You know, Jesus is my homeboy, but walking contrary to their confession. Jesus, or maybe for a different generation, Jesus is just all right with me. There are people who, whether they mean to or not, would entice the church of Philippi away from following Jesus by muddying the waters about what it looks like to be a Christian. So, Kasuth, very practically, this means that not everyone who presents themselves as a friend of Christ is a friend of Christ. Not every book that you buy online or in a Christian bookstore, if those still exist, that labels itself as Christian is actually Christian. In fact, that's probably what the Christian aisle of the bookstore is a dangerous place to look for Christian books. Ask a good friend or ask me if you want to find a Christian book to help you with some problem. Don't just take a Twitter personality's word for it. Don't just take a talking head on TV's word for it. Pay attention to who you follow. And if you can't get any kind of grip on what their life is like, you just need to keep them at arm's length. The main diet of teaching that you should get should be in the local church. It should be in the local church because, the pastors here live before you. We live in and among you. Now, that's not to mean that pastors can't be deceptive about whether or not they're Christians. Pastors, of course, can deceive. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying it's a lot harder, especially if we mean to live in the light before you all. So this is an invitation to get to know me or any of the other elders. This is an invitation to speak with us, to talk with us, to engage with us. This is an invitation that the Lord would to pray that the Lord would continue to raise up godly men in our church who would be pastors. The men who preach from this pulpit would be godly. That they would not be enemies of the cross of Christ while presenting themselves as friend of Jesus. So be careful about who you follow. But not only are we to be warned about who we follow, Paul provides a description of them, and we can apply this description to ourselves as well and think critically about ourselves. He does this in verse 19. He says their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. So we must beware of setting our mind on earthly things. We must beware lest our belly become our gods. All of us here, all of us need to hear this warning. We need to beware. But there's one group here today that I want to speak to and especially just urge you to take this warning seriously. And it's those of you who became a Christian, you were saved out of a background of moralism or legalism. You grew up thinking it was like kind of like Paul, it was rule-keeping that was going to save you. So you did your best to follow the rules, and you found that rule-keeping crushing. And then you discovered the gospel of grace. And you found out, oh, it's amazing. I'm not justified before God because of my own righteousness, but because of Christ's righteousness given to me. That is amazing. And now you know this amazing freedom you have in Christ. You're actually able to do and be all kinds of things that you didn't think you could do before or be before. You didn't think you were allowed to before. For those of you, I would say beware of overcorrecting. Beware of driving into the opposite ditch. Don't let the freedom you know in Christ become an excuse for sin. Satan knows that we're really good at justifying ourselves. And so you must know that Satan will seek to tempt you by taking idols, the idols of comfort or pleasure or luxury or selfishness, and he'll take these and he'll dress them up, he'll paint them up and make them look all pretty, so you think, oh, they're fine, and he'll do it in the name of freedom and grace. So if you love grace like I do, but at the same time you recoil from any commands in Scripture, or you can argue yourself out of any and every reason to listen to the counsel or warnings of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Or, actually, you can't even think of a time where you've been rebuked. Or if you're suspicious of any call to lay down your rights in order to follow Jesus and to serve brothers and sisters in Christ, you may want to double check your understanding of grace and the freedom that it's meant to produce in our lives. It may be that you're in danger of drifting from the path that Christ sets for his people. It may be that what you think is freedom is actually selfishness all dressed up. God's grace never gives license to sin. Romans 6:1-2, Paul says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin live in it?" Now, once again, as is often the case in the book of Philippians, we should not miss the corporate nature of these commands. Look at verse 17 there. He says, keep your eyes, not merely on me. You know, Paul says, imitate me. But then he goes on to say, keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. In Philippi, the only examples like this would have been their brothers and sisters in the church. And friends, this means that aside from examples that you have of Christians in your immediate families, the church is where you should look for these examples to follow. Well, that's not to say that you can't find these kinds of examples outside of the church, but the biblical pattern, the biblical norm, is that Christians would find these examples within their own congregations, that we would find these examples among the number of those of us who meet regularly. That's what's biblically expected, and so we should expect the same things. We should strive to conform ourselves in the Bible as much as we can. And what that means is that all of us should strive to walk the way that Paul is calling us to walk, not only so that we can know Christ more, but so that each other can know Christ more as we help each other along, so that we can be encouragements to each other, so that we can spur one another on to love and good works. But it also means that we need to spend time with one another outside of this gathering. We need to get together. We need to practice hospitality. We need to help each other have an idea of how individually we're each living a cross-shaped life. And even as I was thinking about this morning, of a good example of this, I can't help but mention Matt Prelock. You know, when I first got here, I can remember the first couple of times it was like, oh yeah, this college student's meeting with Matt Prelock, and there's a group over there with him. It's like, okay, that's wonderful. And then, you know, I'm delighted that's happening as a pastor. And then I would, you know, meet somebody else, and it's somebody, you know, that was over at the prelox, and I was like, oh, are you with this group of people? And it's like, no, there's another group of people over here. And then, it was like multiple groups that Matt and Esther had into their home. And boy, that's encouraging. His hospitality and his discipling. What a wonderful example of somebody who not only practiced the kind of hospitality and servanthood that the book of Philippians is encouraging here, but Matt has finished the race that Paul is talking about here. Christ has called him home. I think we'll miss Matt terribly, but goodness, what a wonderful model for us. I pray that the Lord would multiply these kinds of models for us. Thank God for Matt Prelox. Thank God for the many of you who practice the same hospitality. May your number grow. Thank God that Matt knows fullness of joy at Christ's right hand now. I pray that we would continue to grow in our knowledge of the fullness of joy that Matt knows. And we should conclude. I want to end today by thinking about the hope and comfort that comes from our struggles, or in the midst of our struggles. I began by noting that often waiting in an airport takes a lot of work. Unfortunately, Christians often approach work in the Christian life with the same kind of attitude. I won't impute this to the other three, but at least I had last weekend as we worked to get on our planes. After that first plane was canceled, our status on the next flight didn't feel secure to me until we were actually on the flight. It felt like we were meeting troubles at every level, rebooking the front desk and so on. And there was just this creeping doubt that was like, we were not actually going to make it until we've actually made it. It just felt that way. I honestly feel kind of justified in that. But I'm afraid that like the airport, waiting as Christians takes work, but I'm afraid that we often wait as Christians as if we're waiting in the airport like I was last weekend. Our work is not to secure a seat on the plane. Verse 12, Christ has made us his own. Verse 21, he will come back and save us. Christ is our captain. Christ will make sure that every one of his passengers have a seat. And oh, by the way, he bought you the seat. So our work is not to secure ourselves a seat. Our work is to make our captain look glorious by conforming our lives to his life. Our work is to invite as many as we can onto the plane that he is flying, knowing that he will not take off until every last one of his passengers is boarded. And of course, Christ is not only our captain, Christ himself is the destination. No one waits in an airport and thinks, man, this life in the airport, this is the life. Forget about what's outside. I mean, we got Starbucks here. We got Auntie Anne's. We're just going to post up here and live right here. That's where I'm going to live. Okay, I'll just make friends with people who pass through, and we'll have conversations, and this is just where I'm going to be forever. This is my home now. That's crazy talk. No, you spend time in an airport striving with all of your might and your mind focused on getting out of that airport. You endure all with the hope and expectation that you will not be stuck there forever. And in light of eternity, our lives here on earth are so much more trivial than the time spent in an airport. How foolish would it be to ignore the cross of Christ and live for comfort in this world only. To post up here and say, this is what I'm living for. This life is like an airport. And making our home here when eternal glory wakes us is ridiculous. But unlike the airport, in this life, we can know real joy. The joy of being a Christian is that we can know some of the joy of our destination now by conforming ourselves to Christ, by fighting and striving to make it through the trials of this life. So until the Lord takes us home to be with Him, we must fix our eyes on Him. We must press on to know Him. We must stand firm in the truth of who He is and how we belong to Him. We must pursue Him. And thank the Lord that He gives us many ways to fix our eyes on Him. He gives us examples of those who have gone on before, like Matt. He also gives us each other as we walk along the path. He gives us His word to light the path. And He gives us also visible signs and symbols of His grace to us along the way, which is what we see in the Lord's Supper, which is about what we're about to celebrate. Oh, He is a wonderful captain. Trust in Him this week. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to You this morning and we thank You for Your goodness to us in Christ. Lord, we thank You for the joy that we can know in Christ. Lord, we pray that You would increase our joy by helping us to pursue Christ in this life. Help us be single-minded in our pursuit. Lord, we pray that You'd help us in this even now. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kossuth. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net